Amen. 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 We are in our final week of Ragged to Restored, and it's great to be here with you. If you grab your Bible, we are going to be in Genesis 33 this morning. Genesis 33. I want us to kind of paint the picture where we've been. Those of you kind of recognize where we are. We've been walking through the life of Jacob, kind of taking bits and pieces of his life and people around him, such as his brother and his mom, his dad, his uncle even, his wives. And we've been kind of working through some of the nuances or the difficulties of relationships that Jacob had throughout his life. And we're kind of the big story that brackets all of Jacob's life is this significant conflict that occurs with his older brother Esau. You might remember going back to the beginning of the year as we started this, is that we had these kind of two things that happened back to back in their lives, that they obviously were conceived together, they were twins, and that their mother recognized that they were striving together in their womb, in her womb, and that they were fighting with one another even there, and that she inquired of the Lord, what is to go on with this? What's happening? And that God tells her, there's two nations in your womb, and the older will serve the younger. And we talked about Esau dealing with that reality, and that we talked about Jacob taking the birthright from him by the sale of a bowl of red lentils, and that the following week that we talked about this deceit that Jacob engaged in to obtain the blessing, and we talked about how that we need to be able to be very careful with our words and the way that we use them, because our words do create worlds for people. And I talked about Brussels sprouts, for those of you who are here, and that, well, actually, I think it was Reuben sandwiches. It was sauerkraut was what I talked about. And that I talked about how my kids, particularly one of them, said about how he didn't like the Reuben sandwich, though he had never had one before, and he tainted the worldview of his two younger brothers. And then he ate one, and he was like, this was really good. And so that we talked about how our words create worlds for people, and we need to be very careful about what we do there. We then continued and talked about making sure that we find places of solitude and deprivation before the presence of God. And if we want God to come and speak promises to us, that we need to take the time to be alone and to live without in order to be able to hear the voice of God. Encouraged this Wednesday, it's phenomenal, is Valentine's Day, correct? For those of you who have a beau that you're planning on celebrating with. But that, interestingly enough, is that this Wednesday is also Ash Wednesday, of all things. And so, for those of you who are not familiar with Ash Wednesday, it is the opening day of Lent, which is meant to be a celebration or a remembrance or a reworking of the suffering of Jesus. So perhaps your Valentine's Day meal will be a day of suffering. I don't know. But that... But my point being is that sometimes we need to go through seasons like Lent that remind us how to live without and how to be alone. And so that way we can have the presence and voice of God speak to us clearly. We continued, and I'm piecing this all together for a very specific reason. It's not that I want to preach all six sermons again, because I don't. But that we continued and we started to talk about the issue of marriage. And we talked about how Jacob in life with his two wives, one that he really wanted, one that was kind of there, and how he kind of became a model, at least in that narrative, of good and bad relationships with a spouse. And then last week we discussed, in kind of a continuation of some of those things, but that we specifically discussed emotions and the way that Jacob and Esau allowed their emotions to set the course of their decision making, rather than being a thermometer or a way to be able to measure, that they were using their emotions as a guide to make decisions. And that is not a healthy thing, and that we saw that when they used their emotions as a guide to make decisions, that they landed and found themselves in places of brokenness. And so, that brings us to this week, and I'd like us to read this text together. Well, I'll read it. The first 11 verses of Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. If you remember, Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Jacob's not sure what Esau's plan is. He just knows that his brother's coming with 400 men. So Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau, this is a huge transition, if you are interested in biblical exegesis and that you start studying the word, anytime you see these types of words like but, B-U-T, this is a huge word of contrast. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "These are the children that God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by this company that I met?" In other words, this company, he's talking about the gift that Jacob sent in front of him. "What do you mean by this gift that you sent in front of you?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God, "and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing," which is an interesting word that Jacob decided to use there, given some of the context of their life. "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. This is the word of the Lord for the nurture and admonition of his people today, with some of my commentary along the side. I want to remind you, I haven't talked about this a lot really since November, and that's really bad on me, but I want us to be reminded of something. And it's actually this banner that's on the left-hand side here, that this is the mission statement of our church. And I referenced it already earlier today, but that we're here to equip followers of Jesus to be disciple makers. That is our goal. That part of what we believe is we believe in God's great commandment and great commission are feasible for us to do. That God's great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and then for us to go into the world proclaiming the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and commanding them and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us, we believe that that is part of our responsibility. We believe that God has a church for his mission. Notice the way I say that, because it's important. I'm not saying that God's church has a mission. I'm saying that God's mission has a church. God's mission has a church. And that one of the things that we need to wrestle with in this text this morning is that this, something that Esau does to Jacob, is profoundly connected to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's set the stage again for us, and we'll get to that verse, and I want to unpack it a little bit with some kind of modern day thoughts around it. But that, again, Jacob and Esau are in this position where Esau and him have been estranged for as many as 20 years, that they haven't seen each other, haven't talked to each other. There was no Skype, there's no Facebook, you couldn't spy them online. What do they call that? Facebook stalking. What's the term for that? I just used it. Okay, Facebook. So no Facebook stalking. All right. Esau could not do that. Jacob could not. Thank you, Hannah. But there was none of that. They didn't know anything about what happened to one another for 20 years. As far as they knew, they were both dead. They were dead to each other for 20 years. And that suddenly Esau hears, Jacob's coming back. And that all that Jacob knows is that the last time that I saw my brother, he wanted to kill me. And now he needs to meet him face to face. As we talked last week, he started to work on some of his emotion. God didn't leave him there, but that he prepared this gift and he sent this gift in front of his family to try to appease his brother. And that he comes to this place where his brother is kind of like, what are you doing? I'm just happy to see you. And we get that. I want to take a look at that verse again, verse 4, that Jacob is bowing down to him, which is really kind of ironic. I wanted to think about this. This is kind of ironic given earlier in that Genesis 25 and 26 and 27, that it is Rebekah who's told that the older will bow down to the younger, but that it's this ironic twist in the midst of the story that at least at this moment in time, the younger is bowing down to the older, and that he's doing this as a way to try to make sure his brother doesn't kill him and his family. But that what Esau does is absolutely phenomenal. Admitted, 20 years and lots of blessing of his own probably cooled him down a little bit. But in verse 4, Esau runs to meet him, embraces him, and fell on his neck and kisses him and wept. This is not a show. That Esau is actually excited and is thrilled and is overjoyed to know that his brother is alive and well and he wants to see him again. It's a legitimate change of mind and heart in him that over the course of 20 years that something happened. God came to him in some form or fashion and that he came to the point where he said, I've let go of the hurt. I've let go of what Jacob, my younger brother, has done to me. And I legitimately just want to see him again. And that when he has the opportunity to do so, he jumps on it right away. I often wonder, why in the world did he bring 400 men with him? Is that to scare him? It might have been. But part of me wonders, you know what? Part of me wonders if some of that was just, I want other people to see this incredibly joyous thing that's happening. I want people to celebrate with me because this is amazing. The brother that I long for is back, so let's throw a party. That sounds like the New Testament. That the younger brother does what? That he goes off and wastes his father's wealth and finds himself in a pig pen. He says, oh, I'm going to come back because I wronged my father and I'm going to apologize. And what does the father do? He throws a party and he invites all the servants and all the things and he kills the fattened calf for the younger brother. This Esau's doing something that's very gospel-like. I imagine Jacob is stunned by this. Imagine putting yourself in Jacob's shoes for a moment and thinking, I need to be prepared to die today. And then the one that you thought was going to kill you wants to love on you, rather physically. And so I can only imagine his surprise and his shock at the grace and at the mercy that his brother provides for him. Jacob did him wrong, right? I mean, Jacob was completely and utterly deceitful with his mom's help, but that Jacob was a trickster. All the bad stereotypical jokes of a used car salesman you can apply to Jacob. But that this is the realm in which Jacob is living, and that Esau comes and he demonstrates the love of his family, that this demonstrates the grace, demonstrates mercy, demonstrates gospel living to his brother. And that this is amazing. Let's keep going in verse 10. No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. So he's offering this present. He says, I'm still looking to appease you. I want you to know that I'm sorry. I don't know if Jacob's really sorry or not, but he's trying to at least appease his brother's anger and wrath. And he says, please accept this. But then he says, I've seen your face. I have seen your face. Now you got to remember, this is happening after Esau has embraced his brother and has accepted him already and has made it very evident that he's not there to slaughter him. He's experienced grace and mercy from his brother. I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Which is like seeing the face of God. That is a gigantic, gigantic statement that has implications upon us. I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Now, we could interpret that as Jacob just continuing to, well, flatter. And if you want to take it that way, okay. I want to say that any time that I see the context of God in the text, that there's an attempted theological point that is attempting to be made when God is being referenced in this way. In that I believe that Jacob is being honest with him. Why? The night before this situation, God met him as a man wrestling, and that Jacob couldn't escape the guy, and that the guy spared Jacob's life. That Jacob could have been killed by the stranger wrestling with him all night long. All we're given is that he touched his hip and that his hip was suddenly out of socket. I'm pretty sure that this man who Jacob recognizes as God himself had the power to be able to kill Jacob very quickly if he so desired. Similarly, Esau has the ability, the right, if you will, to exact his revenge on his brother, to take his sword and his spear and end it all. But instead, just like God who met Jacob the night before, just like that God, Esau spares Jacob's life. Those two narratives are connected. The end of Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with the man. The man and Esau, there's something in God that is seen in this estranged brother. And there's something in the estranged brother, Esau, that is seen in the man that Jacob wrestles with. What does this have to do with us? And what does this have to do with this mission statement that I pointed out? It is a reality of all of us in here that you are bound to be offended or upset about something at some point in your life. My guess is that for many of us, it happens on a daily situation, that somebody does something or says something or ignores something or doesn't listen that gets underneath your skin. If it doesn't happen at least once a week, I would be surprised, right? But that we're bound to it. It's part of being fallen. It's part of the fact that we're in a fallen world and working in fallen times, that part of the reality of our world is that people are going to offend us and we are going to offend other people. It is a reality of our world. What the real crux of the problem is not, am I going to be offended or not? The real crux of the problem is, what do we do with that offense? And that we have options with that offense. Take a look at Esau. Esau was offended by his brother. He had options. One of his options was that he carried that offense inside of him and was wrestling with it, and he decided, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill that kid. We have those types of options too. We can harbor that offense inside of us, and we can become bitter about it and allow offense to lay on top of offense on top of offense. And that before you know it, we don't like the person and we don't even know why. We just know that we don't like them. You know where we see this really well? And my guess, I'm coming back to the very simple, but the common relationship of marriage or dating relationships, if you will, is that you're married and that something happens and you bury it. And then 6, 9 months later, a year later, 15 months later, you get into an argument, and what spills out is it's not the thing that caused the argument that spills out of you, it's the offense that happened 9, 10, 11, 12, 15 months ago. Have you guys ever had something like that happen in your marriage? in any of your relationships with your kids that you go, I'm irritated with my son. Why? Not because he's done anything today, but it's because of the thing that he did yesterday. That's not dealing with the offense, but rather that's harboring the bitterness. And what ends up happening is if we continue to fall into that trap where we continue to harbor it, we become bitter. That bitterness leads to hatred, and that hatred will lead to harm. And we don't want to find ourselves there. The other option that we have in the midst of offense is to do something else. Now, Jacob and Esau have this split over years, and that Esau needs to do this apart from his brother, but that we need to address the offense in some way. Not all offenses are made the same. Not all offenses are made the same either, but that not all offenses are the same. Some offenses are intentional offenses. They're things that people do intentionally to bug you. The other way that we say is, I know how to push his buttons. Right? Amen. Oh, I know if I say this, it's going to, woo! It's going to blow his lid. And that those are one thing. Sometimes offenses are not intentional. They're unintentional things. It's I did something and it irritated somebody and I had no clue that I was doing that. And that we're good at those too, because we're people and we have preferences and desires and preferred outcomes of situations. And so someone does something or says something and we go, oh, I can't believe they did that. And that one of the things that we can do in the midst of that situation is that we can confuse the unintentional for the intentional. Is that we think that person harmed us. They have no clue that they did so. It was a completely unintentional thing, but that we go, I know why they did that. When we struggle oftentimes assessing our own motivation for our own behaviors, and we think we can assess the motivation and behaviors of somebody else? Really? It's interesting that the scripture says that only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God in 1 Corinthians 2. That only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. We've been given the Spirit so that we can know the mind of God, which is fantastic. But I have not been given your Spirit. And so it's going to be very difficult if there's not good communication between me and you for me to know what's going on in your mind. And that any of those folks who do those wonderful shows where they pretend that they're reading your mind, that's exactly what they're doing. They're pretending. It's a joke. It's a hoax. It's a gimmick. And if you don't believe it, talk to Scott Humston when you see him. He does it. It's incredible. And I don't know how he does it, but it's amazing. But he'll tell you, no, it's not magic. And he'll be up front. Is that I don't do magic. It's God who does miracles. But the fact is that I don't understand what's going on in here. I don't know what's going on in here in you. And so we need to be able to sort out, how do we sort out the unintentional from intentional offenses that are going on in your life? Jacob was an intentional offense upon Esau. It was completely and utterly premeditated, and you had to know that Jacob knew that his brother was going to be teed off. He had to have known. So he didn't need to go through a big assessment of, was it an intentional or unintentional offense? No, he knew. But that we need to then move from there. What do we address then? Do we just let it slide? Or do we have to address that offense? If we let it slide, it's just going to fester, so we need to address it. And if it's an intentional offense, we need to rebuke it and say, you did something intentionally wrong to me, and I don't appreciate it. Please don't do it again. If it's an unintentional situation, it's a simple correction. And that unintentional is saying, hey, you didn't mean this. But this hurt. So please don't do it again. And then secondarily on top of that, then you need to look at your own motivations and say, why did that hurt me? Should I have been hurt by that or not? And then we need to allow ourselves to be confronted with the truth of, why am I hurt by this thing that this person did? It's all going to come together, I promise. I know I'm looping a little bit here, but I'm trying to give you some concrete things that I'm hoping that you're able to connect into your own relationships and people that you are estranged from. So then we address it with that person and we work it out and we talk it. And some of you are really good about this. I'm one that I'm learning about how to do this. But that we work that thing out, and that what ends up happening is this third piece of the puzzle. So we start in this healthy, trusting mutual relationship. It then moves to this place of offense, intentional or unintentional. It then moves to this place of rebuke or correction and reflection. But it moves to this third place where there needs to be an act of forgiveness. There needs to be an act of forgiveness, which is exactly what Esau does to his brother. That Esau offers forgiveness to him. That Esau was planning, from everything I'm seeing, everything that the text seems to describe, is that it wasn't Jacob's gift that appeased his brother's wrath. It wasn't, quite honestly, folks, this is gospel to us. There's no gift that you can give God that can appease the wrath of God upon your sin. It's only the gift and grace of Jesus Christ that offers that. And that if you think for some reason you can buy God's grace, you need to read the scripture, because it is impossible. There is no gift, there is no service, there is nothing that you can possibly do. There is no act of ascetic act, there's no act of deprivation upon your life that you can do on God's behalf that will make you acceptable in his sight. It is only by the gracious act of God in Jesus Christ that you are found acceptable and that the wrath of God upon your sin is appeased. Esau, that's what we see in Esau, that it's not the gift. Otherwise, Esau wouldn't have said, "What in the world was this that you sent me? You send me this whole group of people and animals. What in the world is this thing?" No, Esau genuinely forgave the guy and was excited to find himself in a place of embrace and trust with him once again. And that Jacob comes to this conclusion. Before I get there, I want to say one more thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a difficult thing. And primarily, not because forgiveness is something that we can emotionally recover from relatively quickly often. So the raging anger that I have towards someone will subside with time. And that when that happens, and we can be in the same room with someone, that we think, "Oh, I've forgiven them." I would dare say that forgiveness is a more challenging reality for us, because forgiveness is you letting go to your supposed right to revenge. That for God's forgiveness of you is him letting go of any right that he has to react to the offense that you have given to him. The rejection of Jesus Christ in my life as a teenager up until the point of 18 years old was me calling God a liar. That it was clear to me from the testimony of other people around me, as well as what I personally had read in the text of the scripture, that Jesus had called himself the Son of God, that he died, that he resurrected, and that he was coming again. I knew those things. They were intellectually in my brain, but I said, "No, that's not true. What I'm doing is I'm taking the very word of God and I'm calling it a lie." And that when you, if you are one in here that have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior to this point, you're calling God a liar. Amen. Do you think that that makes God happy? Do you like being called a liar? And so that the reality of this situation is that God lets go of his right to take a look at the offense, like me calling him a liar, and to say, "I don't need to exact revenge upon that offense anymore. I don't need to be upset or get even any longer. But rather, it's my intention to bless. It's my intention to give. It's my intention to pour out kindness and love." That's forgiveness, is when you can move from a place of not just, I don't mind that person, to a place of saying, I want that person to be blessed, and I'm willing to be a part of that blessing. It's a huge difference between those two things. Amen. For I tell you, hate is not the opposite of love. Indifference is the opposite of love. God hates sin, yet God is love. Hatred is not the opposite of love. Indifference is the opposite of love. So what does this connect with us? Why is this a big deal? I want to take a look at that statement once again in verse 10. It's so critical. I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. That when you offer true forgiveness like Esau to somebody, someone in your neighborhood, someone who doesn't know Jesus, someone who does know Jesus and has teed you off for some reason, but when you offer genuine forgiveness, when it's not I'm just okay with being around that person, but that your honest heart's desire for that person is that they would be blessed and blessed with the blessings of God, and you're willing to be a part of that blessing, guess what happens? They see God in you. They see God in you. And if we're going to equip you to be followers of Jesus that are going to go and make disciples in the world, which is what this church is trying to be all about, that we're trying to move in this direction, that we're saying that you are equipped, you personally are equipped to go to your neighbor and to turn that neighbor into a disciple of Jesus, getting them baptized and teaching them to follow and obey all that Jesus has commanded us, that one of the necessary tools that you need equipped with is you need to know how to forgive the way that Esau has forgiven Jacob and the way that God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. It's interesting for Jesus, who is, in a lot of ways, not overly dogmatic. He's not overly exacting, but his teachings are very much principled around the idea of love, that the law and the prophets hinge on this idea of loving God and loving neighbor. That Jesus makes this very, very clear. If you are unwilling to forgive your neighbor for an offense, don't expect God to forgive you. There's very few qualifications that Jesus places upon entrance into heaven, but that's pretty clear. Don't be expect to be forgiven God if you are unwilling to forgive your neighbor. I tell you, if you are willing to let go and to say, I want to participate in the very character of God that blesses in the face of offense, people will see the very face of God in you. And you will be responsible for seeing people come to the very place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's exciting to me, folks.
Amen.
Thank you, Eric. Would you rise with me?